past couple of weeks, we have been on the topic that originated, the discussion originated from Hebrews chapter 6, where it's talking about the fundamental teachings of Christ. And we parse at the word baptism, because Matthew 28, 16, 17, 18, right in that Great Commission spot right there, where Jesus said, make disciples, comma, baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. We spoke a couple of weeks on the name of the Father. Last week, the name of the Son. This week, we begin what will be a series. So we're going to stay parked here, but now specifically, it's going to be dealing with the name of the Holy Spirit. Let's take a look at this scripture right here. Jesus said in John 14, 16, I will ask the Father, and he will give you another counselor to be with you forever. This is the coming of the Holy Spirit. He was announcing this to his disciples. We'll be looking at how that works out in future messages coming, like in the immediate future. So this morning, what I'm going to talk about is basically an outline of where we're going to be going in this series. This time, instead of marching you from message to message, this time up front, I'm giving you basically the outline of what we're going to be covering. It's perhaps the most in-depth series that I have brought together, developed, and I'm trying to deliver. And I want to make a disclaimer right from the beginning that I have a lot to learn in this subject as well. So I want to thank you for the opportunity of being the one who is doing the bulk of the research, but not all of it, and putting together this 4 or 5 week series on the Holy Spirit. Understand then that we're only going to be touching the surface of several of these areas. If you can understand that, it basically forms an outline, but I think there's some interesting things here for us this morning, even though it basically an outline. Herbert Lockyer, who was a British theologian, minister, and author, he passed away in 1984, but he said this, quote, it is spiritually disastrous for us to neglect what the Bible reveals about the work of the Holy Spirit. Spiritually disastrous is a pretty strong term. So when we think of the Holy Spirit, I just want to throw this one thought out to you to just get you to kind of understand a perspective that I'm coming from, which is we need to learn a lot about the Holy Spirit. Jesus was on the planet for how many years? About 33 years. He said, back here in John 14, I'm going to ask the Father, and he's going to give you another counselor, the paraclete, the advocate, the one who comes alongside, the Holy Spirit. That happened at Pentecost. Pentecost was about 1,980 years ago. That's how long the Holy Spirit has been with us, 1,980 years. Christ was with humans in person 33 years. And yet, I would say that with rare exception, most people in this room know far more about Jesus than they do about the Holy Spirit. Another barometer, another way to gauge yourself. In all of your prayers, please don't show of hands and don't have to respond, but in all of your prayers, how many times during the day do you specifically address the Holy Spirit and pray specifically to the Holy Spirit? We pray to God the Father. we mention Jesus, most people start off a prayer and they'll say something like this: Our Heavenly Father, I, and that there's nothing wrong, absolutely nothing wrong with this. But what I'm asking you is, how many times during the day, or during a week, or during a month, do you pray specifically to the Holy Spirit? Have you developed a dialogue, a relationship specifically with the person of the Holy Spirit? I would venture to say most of us are a little weak in that area. That's why the message, and that's why the series. So in trying to come to an avenue of approach to talk about this important topic, which would be spiritually disastrous if we neglected what the Bible has to say and teach us about the Holy Spirit, that was a quote from Lockyer, I've come up with five pretty common misunderstandings about the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is an impersonal force or emanation coming from God. The Holy Spirit is less active today than in the early church. The Holy Spirit only deals with miracles, tongues, or wild manifestations. The Holy Spirit is confusing and a difficult abstract to understand. And the Holy Spirit is an optional part in the life of the believer. Now, you may say, well, praise God, I don't have any one of these misunderstandings. Or, praise God, I have all of these misunderstandings, and this is going to be an exciting series for me. So our objective, then, in this series is to tear down the misconceptions and replace them with a solid, biblically based foundation of real understanding. Now, in an effort to tear down the misconceptions, it's time to take one short class in the School of Unlearning. This is one of my favorite universities. I was enrolled in this several years ago, just before coming to Mendocino Baptist Church. The Lord said, you have a lot to unlearn so that I can teach you what I want you to say. So the School of Unlearning. Misconceptions happen for the following reasons. There's not enough study in the Word of God. Understanding of something comes through experience. Now, there's no way in the world I am downgrading experience, right? Because when we read something and we apply it in our lives, it's the doctrine of the Holy Spirit or anything in the Bible. When we read something, a scripture, and then we go to apply it, we're going to experience that thing that we're applying. We're going to experience that in life, in our day-to-day walk. And we can't avoid but having a reaction and learning something from the experience. Okay? But when we bring the experience in and we try to think about it and we try to express it, we must recognize that the experience varies from person to person. The Lord is doing a work in each one of us, and it has a lot to do with who we have been, our experiences in the past, our compensations for lack of knowing a full gospel or the full truth. So God deals with one particular area, and our experience sees an issue like the love of Jesus. It sees it in a certain light based on our need. So it varies from person to person. So it becomes very difficult to communicate what I'm experiencing to you and to Carol and to Francis, because your filter, you may not fully understand it in the way that I do, because the Lord had a rhema word. His word was activated for such a time as this in my situation, and immediately, and it healed me, it elevated me, it matured me, it encouraged me, it edified me, whatever. And when I communicate to that you, you get some of it, but you can't possibly get all of it. And the same thing happens with you. So these experiences that we have become difficult to communicate. The origin of the Holy Spirit is subject to opinions. You say, well, how can that possibly be? Come from God. I mean, that's clear in the Bible. Well, the Holy Spirit is a gift from God. So the question then to some theologians is, well, how can God give a gift that is himself? The Holy Spirit is part of God. How can he be giving it? Because it means that, like this particular gift, it's something that externalizes out, and it's something that has a separation from God because he's able to give it as a gift. Well, that confuses me. I don't know about you, but the origin then of the Holy Spirit is subject to different opinions even. And since we are working with God, we must understand that we're never going to get it all. That God's ways are so far above ours, his thoughts are so far above, he is transcendent, he is sovereign, he is all-powerful, he is infinite. There is no way we're going to get a total, complete, full understanding at this point in time, even at the end of the message, no matter how good I do a presentation of this subject matter, it's still going to be mysterious. And having thought a great deal about this, I have a lot of comfort in knowing that it will always be bigger than myself. Because if I can contain the full thing about the Holy Spirit, then the Holy Spirit is small indeed. So there will always be an element of the mysterious. So let's take a brief look at some of these misconceptions one by one. The Holy Spirit is an optional part of the Christian experience, or of being a Christian, or of learning and growing in Christ. Well, to that, in the coming weeks, we will learn that without the presence, the work, and the power of the Holy Spirit, we cannot be Christians in the true sense of the word. Let's look at John 16:13. But when he comes, the Spirit of truth, he will guide you into all truth. The fact that many of you are fully aware that you had a broken relationship with God because of the sin nature you have and the sins of commission and the sins of omission that you have. You have an understanding of that, and it is that understanding that causes you to look to Christ as God's answer for the sin problem. Have you ever tried to explain that to somebody else who's not a believer and have gotten the reaction like, what are you, crazy? I don't even believe that there's sin. All right, so how come you know the truth and this other person is ignorant of it even though you say it? The difference is you had the Spirit of truth. And it was the Holy Spirit that revealed the truth of this message to you. So that without the Holy Spirit, you couldn't have come to Christ in the first place. Let alone start the journey of growth. There had to have been a really, really important reason why Christ said, I'm going to ask the Father to send the Spirit of truth. And he will guide you into truth. This is absolutely necessary for growth as a Christian. So, Is the Holy Spirit an optional part about of being a Christian? The answer is unequivocally no. It is not an optional part. But you and I have some misunderstandings. Some of us have fears. And I'm going to say right away that some of us have boundaries that we will not allow ourselves to believe this or that about the Holy Spirit because there's something fearful, there's something misunderstood, so I'm not going there. All right? We have a boundary. We're going to be breaking down those things with biblical understanding. Next objection or misconception. The Holy Spirit primarily deals with miracles, speaking in tongues, or is evident in wild manifestations. Now, I don't know what all of your denominational or church backgrounds are, but I know that I and my wife, we have been in a variety of them, and in that variety, we have been in some pretty wild services where the Holy Spirit was manifesting, quote unquote. Now we come away from a lot of those things scratching our spiritual heads going, I just don't get that. I do not understanding barking in the spirit. I'm sorry. I just do not get that. But what I do understand is when the Bible says, when Paul says, now beware, anybody else preaching you a different Jesus, a different gospel, or a different spirit, beware. We already know, because of in Thessalonians and so on, we already know that in the end times, there's going to be a manifestation of miracles that are going to be, the father of them is the father of lies, it's the adversary, and it's going to happen at the same time the Antichrist finally rises, and as Thessalonians or Hebrews says, that which has held the Antichrist back is going to be removed. Scary concept when you think about it. And what's going to happen is there's going to be signs and wonders, but don't be deceived. This is the spirit of the Antichrist. So we already know that there's the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, and there is a counterfeit. We'll come back to that in a little bit. So when we talk about miracles, speaking in tongues, and wild manifestations, we must recognize that there are miracles. We must recognize, or here's right in Acts, that there is speaking in tongues. We must recognize that there, if you say there can't be a many manifestations of the Holy Spirit, well, then you can forget about growth. You can forget about the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, meekness, temperance. These are manifestations of the Spirit. Love. So be careful to say, I don't do manifestations of the Spirit. Because you can't throw the baby out with the bathwater. But we have to develop a biblical understanding of this area. And we will. We're going to develop a more complete understanding of the work of the Holy Spirit. Jesus said, when he comes, he will prove the world to be in the wrong about sin, righteousness, and judgment. About sin, because people do not believe in me. About righteousness, because I'm going to the Father, where you can no longer see me no longer. And about judgment, because the prince of this world now stands condemned. Now look at those things. These are three things that Jesus is saying that's going to be part of the work of the Holy Spirit. To prove the world to be wrong about sin, righteousness, and judgment. So the work of the Holy Spirit involves a lot more than confining the Holy Spirit to miracles, speaking in tongues, and manifestations. But putting this all on a foundation of biblical sound understanding and reasoning is going to take a little effort on our part. Here's another misconception. The Holy Spirit is a confusing and difficult abstract being to understand. Like, I don't get him at all. So I'm just sticking with Jesus. Well, you're entitled to that, but take a look at this. We will gain a better understanding by examining God's Word. The Holy Spirit is named over 90 times in the New Testament, with 263 passages directly referring to the Holy Spirit. Now, do you think that after we examine much of that body of information in the New Testament, that we will have grown in our understanding of the Holy Spirit, and that we will have diffused the idea that this is some abstract being that you can't understand in any way? I believe we will. But it's based on researching and looking at what the Word of God has to say. The Holy Spirit is less active today than in the early church. Thank you. I couldn't have said it more succinctly myself. Wrong! Wrong, she said. We will grow in knowledge and in truth about the Holy Spirit's working within us and the Holy Spirit working through us. John 14:17 says, "The Spirit of truth, the world cannot accept him because it neither sees him or knows him, but you know him, for he lives with you and will be in you." Now, since Jesus said to Nicodemus, "Don't be surprised if I tell you, you have to be born again of the Spirit," and that we have a deposit of the Holy Spirit in us, guaranteeing our inheritance in Christ, the Holy Spirit is in you. So it would behoove us to know more clearly what this is all about. In other words, as Locklear said, it's spiritually disastrous not to understand what the Scripture teaches about the very presence of God that is placed within us. This misconception: the Holy Spirit is an impersonal force or an emanation coming from God. These other misconceptions, I gave you an outline. This is where we're going to go. We're going to cover these things in some more detail. But this one, we're going to cover a bit this morning. The Holy Spirit, misconception. The Holy Spirit is an impersonal force or emanation coming from God. Now, where did that come from? That he's impersonal? It's a force?
May the force be with you.
Or an emanation? An emanation coming from. We got to go way back to discover where some of the roots are for this one. In the Dark Ages, the periods of like 450 to 900 AD, in the Dark Ages, medieval Dark Ages, these twin truths were nearly lost to Christian or church teaching and understanding, therefore. First, the doctrine of the Holy Spirit was nearly lost. Second, the return of Jesus Christ, the second coming, was nearly lost. Now, how could that possibly be? How can you not know, especially the return of Jesus Christ coming? How could the average person who put their faith in Christianity in the medieval ages, how could they possibly not have known that? How could that be almost? Well, let's take a look at how that could be. We're talking about the Holy Spirit now. The Apostolic Age. They knew. Yeah, they knew. They were all gathered together with one accord in Jerusalem in a room where they were told to wait for the coming of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit manifests in a very powerful way, which we will talk about in another message, but it manifested in a powerful way, and then, quote, signs and wonders followed. You have Peter and Paul in Acts doing incredible miracles. Even the shadow of Peter passing by a sick person, that person would get healed. The Holy Spirit is like powerful. So in the apostolic age, there was no doubt of the presence and working and the power of the Holy Spirit. There was no doubt. Then the apostles, they had disciples, students. They mentored the next generation, as we would say today. And so that knowledge got passed on to them, and there were miracles. There were still miracles. Well, this went on for quite a time. And it was in the first to the third century that they developed the apostles and the disciples. They developed what we call the doctrine of the theology, the doctrine of the Trinity. They understood that even going all the way back to Genesis, that you can see the three of them are mentioned and referred to, even in Genesis. So they searched the scriptures, and they recognized the power of the Holy Spirit. They knew Jesus personally, and God the Father was not an issue to them. So they understood that there's this three in one, and they developed what we come to accept simply as the Trinity, the doctrine of the Trinity. It was first used in the Synod of Alexandria in 317 AD. Now that date, 317 AD, that's about 260 years or 250 years after the apostles, the original disciples, began to pass away. 250 years later, in the Synod of Alexandria, they first used the term Trinity. And here's a quote from the creed that developed back then. The third person of the Trinity, proceeding from the Father and the Son, of the same substance, and equal in power and glory, and is, together with the Father and the Son, to be believed in, obeyed, and worshipped throughout all ages. They had it right, because it was based on the experience, the reality of what was experienced and seen from the apostles, the disciples, and so on. However, also in the third century, someone advanced a theory that the Holy Spirit was an emanation. Now, I don't want to get into a whole lot of biblical or church history. I'm not a professor of it. I just am a very interested pastor who looks back and sees, where did all this come from? How did we get to where we are today? What's our history in this area? That's my interest there. But that period, the third century, we have talked about this from this church before. That was a period when Gnosticism was very, very active, and it was a threat to the early Christian church. There were others that we're not going to get into, but this was a very, very difficult time for the church. There was persecutions. They were being killed. And then they had this outside threat of Gnosticism and a couple of other heresies. So in that cauldron, if you will, they advanced the idea that the Holy Spirit was an emanation. Now, this is also worthy of note. We have to take a look at the Emperor Constantine the Great, who was alive and well at the same period, and what happened at the Synod of Tyre at 335 AD. The Emperor Constantine is still a man of great debate as to whether he was actually born again, actually got saved, or whether he was using Christianity for political purposes. We know that his wife, Mrs. Constantine, she was off down in the Holy Land trying to figure out, where did Jesus preach the Mount of Olives discourse? Where was his the mother of Peter? Where was she? Where is that house? Where is the sermon at Galilee, the Beatitudes? Where did he actually speak that? So she was down in Israel, and she was identifying these sacred sites to prevent them from being lost. That's a great thing. You go to Israel today, and you can thank her for a lot of identifying where these places were and preserving that. Okay. Well, anyway, so she's on vacation. She's the original tour of the Holy Land. Got it. Meanwhile, back at the ranch, Constantine realizes that on his eastern front, he's got a horde, a mob, another empire growing in power, and it's threatening his eastern borders, and he doesn't want it to wash through Constantinople and the Byzantine Roman Empire epicenter and then come back in and sweep over to Italy and into Europe. So he is like, I got to do something. And his decision to do something comes on the heels of the Roman Empire having crumbled a bit and had to move its epicenter. It lost its economic epicenter in Rome, and he had to move it over to Constantine and get this thing built back up, which he was doing a good job. But it's a little bit weak. He's got this threat out here, dogs nipping at the heels kind of a thing. So he says, I need something to unify the group here, to unify the empire, make it stronger, rally behind something. And he decides, after looking around, that this Christian group, you can't kill them. You can't. The more you try to kill them, the more fervent they get. They are in every place. They're going everywhere. And it's regardless of all the different languages, all the different ethnic backgrounds, all the different economic stratas, Christians are like, that's like, you know, oil spreading in every nook and cranny, or like water. They're going everywhere. So I know what I'm going to do. I'm going to unify them. And in turn, unify my kingdom. So he called the bishops together. Now, at the time, the church government was, they had centers. Antioch was the center. Jerusalem was the center. We see that in Acts. But Alexandria was a center down in North Africa, in the Egypt area. There is these epicenters, and they had a bishop, James, brother of Jesus. He was the first bishop, and he was over at Jerusalem. You had a bishop in Rome. You had a bishop in Antioch. You had these guys were overseers of the separate and individual churches that were in their geographical area. And they were responsible for spiritual oversight. That was it. Well, he says, you need to come together, you guys. Really, you need to come together. I want to convene a council of all the bishops, which happened at the Synod of Tyre in 335 AD, 2 years before he dies. And he says, basically, get together and figure out who's going to be the bishop over you guys. What came out of that was the first pope. And this particular pope was granted, Constantine granted the church temporal powers. It's a huge thing. What that means, or what that meant, is that not only then have spiritual oversight over, you know, over the Christians, over the churches, and but now they were given temporal power, which means they were given a political presence. They were allowed under Constantine, they were encouraged under Constantine to take an active role in the politics of their general areas and were given authority therein. And so while there were popes before,
Pope
being whoever was the bishop of Rome before, for the first, since Peter afterwards, the Roman Catholic Church retrofits popes backwards to Peter. But in 335, I can't remember his name, Marilitus or Marilitus, 337. He becomes the first pope for where the Catholic Church has temporal powers. Now, this I'm going to find in a whole lot of history books, and you're not going to find it in the Book of Acts, because the Book of Acts closed before what I'm going to tell you. So I'm going to, another disclaimer, this is my thinking, okay? Please, I understand that I try not to do that very often, but I'm sorry, I'm doing it this morning. There's another guy out there. That is the advocate of hell. Satan, the fallen angel, Lucifer, the father of lies. That guy. What do you think his reaction is to the coming of the Holy Spirit and the day of Pentecost and 5,000 people getting saved and signs and wonders following and the church spreading like wildfire because people were so connected? They were willing to be burned at the stake. They were willing to be put up as human torches to line Nero's garden, dipped in tar and still alive. What on earth would make a person believe so strongly that they would not deny their faith? It had to have been powerful. I mean, way powerful. So what do you think the adversary's reaction is going to be?
This is not good. I'm going to have to do something about this.
Now, we know in our studies, in the class before this service, we know some of the tactics of the adversary, don't we? We've been learning this. Here's one of the tactics: to falsify something or to imitate something. Imitate it and make it weak in the imitation. Okay? Now, we know there's going to be an imitation. We already covered that earlier in this message. In Thessalonians, we're told that the Antichrist, when he's released, is going to deceive a lot of people with the signs that this guy is going to do. So we already know the devil has this in mind, to imitate it. But in the beginning, if he can squash it, if he can kill it, if he can stamp it out, or he can falsify it, will have accomplished some of his purpose. So the Dark Ages show a period where the Holy Spirit was nearly lost in understanding. And so what is the Holy Spirit then? We know it's power. It's power from to change lives, to heal literally, physically, emotionally, psychologically. It's to heal people, to set the captives free. The reason that the Spirit of God came upon Jesus, we read in Isaiah and in Luke, the Spirit of God to set the captives free, to proclaim the excellent day of the Lord, so that the blind may receive sight. The blind receiving sight has a lot more to do with people in their spiritual sight than it had to do with blind Bartimaeus, one guy who received his healing. The prophecy in Isaiah that the Messiah would restore, would open the eyes of the blind. This spiritual sight we're talking about that is available to anyone who believes. The adversary says, I'm going to create something or encourage something to be created, to arise, that's going to be a counterpart to the power of the Holy Spirit. This is my theory. And so when church was granted temporal power, it became increasingly powerful. Increasingly powerful to the degree of what? Control. How is that manifest? Why? Why would the church keep the scriptures in Latin? Why? So that the regular person like me, like you, couldn't read it. And so they're controlling the truth. And by controlling it, by keeping it shrouded in a language that only the privileged could afford to learn the Latin and speak with one another, they could control this truth and disseminate it for the purposes of advancing the church and controlling the people. I mean, now that you have political power, now you can control, and they did. They ended up controlling whole empires. It was the Catholic Church that would sanction the marriage in Europe between monarchs. And these were the political alliances. If you couldn't get the sanction in Europe by the Pope and by Rome, you couldn't do the marriage. That kind of power. I'm getting way digressing, but one more point. That's why James says, we want our own Anglican church separate from Rome. This has gotten out of hand. Now, that's many, many centuries later. But nevertheless, what I'm showing you is that the birth of a power base in the church came at a period when the understanding of the Holy Spirit had drifted away a little bit because of 300 years from the day of Pentecost. And it got shrouded into mystery. And in my opinion, it's no coincidence that these things happen at the same time. And I see the hand of the adversary behind it. Now, this became almost lost. I'll give you some evidence that it was almost lost. Check this out. The year is 1611, and the King James translation of the Bible has just completed. Wonderful. It's wonderful. King James, they did it from the Textus Receptus, that body of manuscripts they translated into the King James English. Right? Okay, so we got it in English. Okay, good. But look at Romans 8, 16, and 26. Let me read these verses. Romans 8, this is King James English, King James Bible. Romans 8, 16. The Spirit of the Lord itself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. Verse 29. Likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities. For we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Do you see anything unusual about these two verses? I'm glad you suggested that. And that is this. The Spirit is referred to as an it. An it. It is not a person. Now, how on earth did that happen? Because the translators, when they're looking at the text, they work. This is 1,300 years of this issue that I have described before, and it's evidence of the fact that the understanding of the Spirit that was originally present in the apostolic age, that the Holy Spirit was a person, distinct, co-equal, part of the Godhead, that that understanding was lost. And so when they were translating, it came out it. This was changed in 1979 with the new King James Version of the Bible. It changes it from it to him. Now, I went on to every translation of the Bible I've got in my house. The Geneva Bible, and NIV, and the American Standard, and so on. And they all now refer to the Holy Spirit with a personal pronoun. So, yay, we are making progress. But let's go back to it as an it. This translation went out there in 1611. So for 1611 until the early 20th century, that was the prevailing translation of the Bible. So you see that for nearly 300 years, now there are other passages in the King James English that refer as him, but here it was it. So there is ambiguity. You cannot deny that. And it perpetuated some of that ambiguity that was in existence in that period of the Dark Ages. But we're going to study this a little bit further, not in the term of history, but in what the Bible has to say about the Holy Spirit. However, if you think we're done with this idea that it's an emanation, you're sadly mistaken. Here is a quote from present-day Christian liberalism, otherwise known as modernism. Quote, "What the New Testament denotes by Holy Spirit is the divine dynamic energy, pregnant with all the potencies of spiritual or super-spiritual life, which passed, as in the nervous system of a human organism, from head to body, animating and controlling all the members and constituting the whole mystic or spiritual messianic organism, humanity indwelt by God." Yeah. Well, now, wait a minute now. I bring that to your attention because this is alive and well. How many times have you heard in the New Age movement, it's all God. God is in all of us. We're all God. And someday, we're all, that godness in us is just going to go back and blend into God. Everything's okay. Don't have to worry about anything, except for that group of Christians who think an exclusivity that unless you're born again, you're not going to see God. No, we don't ascribe to that, because this Holy Spirit is a spiritual, divine, dynamic energy that energizes all of humanity, and we are all, God is all of us. We are all cells of God. And whatever your path is to realizing that, you go for it. Misconception. The Holy Spirit is an impersonal force or emanation from coming from God. But in the coming weeks, we're going to show from Scripture that the Holy Spirit is a person of the Trinity with attributes, feelings, and a personality. We will examine his relevance and work in our daily lives and the evidence of a life filled with the Holy Spirit. And I leave you in conclusion with one more quote. This is from Robert William Dale, 1890s, in his very landmark work, Christian Doctrine. He states this, quote, "There are some who have not discovered that as the coming of Christ was a new and wonderful thing in the history of our race, the coming of the Holy Spirit was also a new and wonderful thing in the history of our race, and that his coming has made an infinite difference in the life of man." It's our objective in the next couple of weeks to get a more complete understanding what that infinite difference is in each of our lives and the lives of our church. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we pray for the ongoing work of the Holy Spirit in each of us and collectively in this church, that we would open ourselves, drop our preconceived erroneous notions by a study from your word of the work, the purpose, the personality of the Holy Spirit. Father, we look to this as the Cape Canaveral where we can take off, that we can lift off from some plateaus that we've been on, from some doldrums, from some lackluster attitudes about you, certainly about the Holy Spirit, and about what your purpose is for our lives and collectively for the life of this church. We look, Father, to you to help us. Holy Spirit, you are here. Holy Spirit, you were tasked with leading us into all truth. We thank you that you stand ready to do that. And by your Spirit, Holy Spirit, may we be willing students. Amen.